Today's message is a message on helping us be clear when we share the gospel. Many of you know I've written a course. It's in Spanish and English that we use in different countries around the world. I've written another course, and it's for Christians to help us understand and proclaim the gospel clearer. And today we're going to talk about one of the chapters in this little booklet. The title to today's message, really the broad study, is that I make it clear. And the Apostle Paul prayed in Colossians chapter 4 that when he preached the word, he said, "Pray that I may make it clear." And so the title to my new course is "Make It Clear," and the subtitle is "Proclaiming the Saving Message with Clarity and Confidence." Today we want to rethink evangelism. When I was a young boy, I used to go to the barber shop with my grandfather, and after he got a haircut, the barber would take a big, long leather strap and sharpen that blade. You know, men, how terrible it is to get a dull blade when you're shaving, right? How much more important when we're sharing the gospel. We want a sharp, clear presentation of the gospel. I'm afraid that much of what we say in evangelism is what I call Christianese. And so today I want us to try to put ourselves in the mind of the person we're talking to. And I think sometimes here's what they hear: blah, 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 Jesus, blah, 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 Jesus. Right? We have our own code words, right? Now I want to tell you today, I might step on some sacred cows. I'm asking you for patience. Just hear me out. I'm going to challenge you to rethink some of our gospel presentations. What exactly is our goal when sharing the message of life with unbelievers? Obviously, we want them to understand, believe, and be saved, right? That's our goal. But does this happen, pressing them to do something or make a decision? We're going to talk about that in our study. We're going to talk about what I call decisional evangelism. Perhaps you've heard of appeals like this. Would you like to make your decision for Christ tonight? And we've heard these so many times that we think it's actually part of the Bible, right? Make your decision to follow Christ. He will save you. And my all-time favorite, come forward to make your decision for Christ. The buses will wait. Have you ever heard that? So, much of modern evangelism is spent on getting people, and this is kind of like, you know, I'm a big picture kind of guy when I preach. Today's message is really not a sermon, it's more of a Bible study. And if I had to capsulize it into a big idea, and by the way, I just found out it last night at 5 o'clock, so I don't have an outline and questions for you like I normally do. But the big idea is, in evangelism, our goal is not to get them to do something, but rather to believe something. I want to say that again. Our goal in evangelism isn't to get them to make a decision or do something, but to believe something. We're going to look at the evangelistic methods this morning of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to study, and what we're going to find is, their method isn't to get them to do. We don't find these modern evangelistic, I don't know what you would call them, methods used by the Lord Jesus. What we're going to find is they're pressing people to believe a message, to believe the truth. We're going to see this in the book of Acts in a little while. I want to go through real quickly. I have another study that actually unpacks these. But I have like 9 things that I would urge you to reconsider using in your evangelism. We're very good at talking about sin and the work of Christ on the cross and explaining that salvation is apart from works. But when we get to the end, excuse the salesman language, I was a salesman. When we get to the close, right, after we've told them that they can't do anything, then we give them something to do. And it is my contention that we are confusing them because they may trust what they're doing rather than believing the saving message. Here they are, and I hope I don't step on your toes. These are not evangelistic appeals. Number one, will you give your heart to Christ? We've heard it so many times, and we think it's just a normal part of evangelism. I got news for you. Getting saved is not a gift exchange. We don't give our wicked heart to God, and he gives us salvation. When we come to talk about children, I know I'm going to go over time. I'm not going to tell many stories, but the story is told of an Awana worker who was pressing a child to give his heart to Christ. The kid burst out in tears. The guy goes, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And the little boy said, "If I give my heart to Christ, how am I going to live?" They're thinking in the concrete, not the abstract. Number two, open the door of your heart and ask Jesus to come in. It's based on the passage in Revelation chapter 3. This is a fellowship passage directed to a church. When you tell a kid, open the door, where's the doorknob? Is it brushed nickel? Is it gold? What? You see what I'm saying? It introduces confusion. We don't find the Apostle Paul or Jesus using these terms and phraseology. Will you pray to receive Christ? Just so you know, check me out on this. Be a good fact checker. Jesus nor any of the apostles ever led anybody in a prayer to be saved. This is a modern thing. Now, if anybody wants to pray and thank God for their salvation, I'm all in. But try to think for a minute what a person that doesn't know Christ is thinking. For example, take me myself. Before I was saved, the religion that I came from, I was praying prayers all the time. I had a special prayer when I lost something to a certain saint. And then if I was really in a big pickle, I would pray to Mary. And I had these prayers. So think what somebody might be thinking when you say, would you like to pray to receive Christ? It's just adding another prayer. The danger is somebody might say the words and never understand the clear gospel and believe in Jesus. You ask people today, how were you saved? Well, back in 1993, I prayed a prayer. Will you surrender your life to Christ? I'm all for surrender, but it is a Christian growth issue. Surrendering to Christ. What does that mean to somebody that's never read the Bible? Surrender. In their work salvation religion, they're always called upon to surrender. Make decisions. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Now, I want to go on record to say I am all for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Once we're saved. Once you're a believer, you should try to bring every area of your life under the lordship of Christ. But to bring lordship requirements in the presentation of the gospel, we confuse becoming a Christian with being a Christian. To become a Christian, there's one requirement: faith alone in Christ alone. To be a Christian, to be a growing, maturing Christian, there's all kinds of requirements. Will you come and make a commitment for Christ tonight? We are sometimes guilty of introducing doubting one's salvation. If you bring in commitment as part of the saving package, you know what's going to happen. We're not that committed. We're promise breakers. And so 6 months down the road when we're not doing too good, you know what our thinking is? I guess it didn't take because I'm not as committed as I should be. Commitment is an issue of Christian growth, not of obtaining eternal life. I've been saved for 40 years. My commitment waxes and wanes. Will you confess your sins and ask God to forgive you? All for asking God and confessing sins, but 1 John 1:9 was written to believers. Can you imagine telling me as a young boy from the religion I came from, do you want to confess your sins? No problem. I'm used to it. I do it every Friday in this little box with a man. You see the confusion you're introducing? If you have to confess your sins to be saved, how many? How far back do I go? Did I forget one? And then finally, be sorry or turn from your sins. Jesus, in the obtaining of eternal life, did all the doing, so the work is done. If we bring our little hand back into salvation, giving, turning, promising, committing, salvation ceases to be a free gift. Let me unpack this. The obtaining of eternal life is a free gift because Jesus did it all. Once we obtain that eternal life by faith, we begin a process of growth. It's like a baby. The baby is born. They're not continually born. It happens in a day. And then they begin a lifelong process of growing up. We don't want to merge the birth with the growth. They have two different lists of requirements. Salvation is free. Growing up and becoming a mature Christian is costly, right? Here is the crux of the issue. When Jesus was on the cross, in justification, in paying for our sins, Jesus dealt with our sins once and for all. Didn't he? You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus in John 1? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 John 2:2, what does John say? He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He is not a potential propitiation. He is an actual one. And so what I'm saying is when Jesus died on the cross, he has dealt with the sins of the world once and for all. He has made every being that will ever live savable. The founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Lewis Berry Schaefer, said this: because of the death of Christ on the cross, man no longer has a sin problem. They have a son problem. In justification, Jesus deals with our sins. In Christian growth, we deal with our sins in the family of God. Now, the reason I bring this up is because much of our modern evangelism is getting the sinner to deal with their sin. What we should be doing is explaining what Jesus did for their sins. You know what I'm saying? Much of modern evangelism is turn, promise, confess, repent. We're putting requirements on the pre-believer to deal with their sins, when all the while Jesus has already dealt with their sins. Where the human being deals with our sins is once we're on the other side and we're in the family of God, then we seek to bring every area of our life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me show you this. As I said, in justification, Jesus deals with our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away. Did he take them away? That's what the Bible says. If Jesus has taken away the sins of the world, why are we pressing unbelievers to, well, they better deal with their sins? I don't see that. 1 John 2:2. We already talked about this. He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Unbelievers no longer have a sin problem, they have a son problem. Now let me unpack what I mean by that. I want to, if you want to follow along, I'm going to show you two verses in the Gospel of John. Fact check me. A person is lost not because their sin alienates them from God, but because they have not believed in Christ for eternal life. You see, when Christ died on the cross, he removed the sin barrier between God and man. Now people say, well, that's universalism. No. Doesn't mean everybody's automatically saved, because there's a requirement. Faith alone in Christ alone. For example, if you read John 3:36, which I'm going to do for you, as I read the verse, notice why a person is condemned. It has nothing to do with their sin, because Jesus has dealt with their sins. John 3:36 says this: anyone who believes in him is not condemned, But anyone who does not believe is already condemned. Now why? Because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Why are sinners condemned? Not because of their sin. That's been dealt with at the cross. They are condemned because they don't have life, because they have failed to believe in the one who gives life. John 3:36, the same thing. Notice again. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains upon him. Why again? A person is lost not because of sin. Jesus has dealt with sin. It's because they have not believed in Jesus for eternal life. Jesus removed the sin barrier, and now he offers eternal life to anyone who believes in him for it. In salvation, turning from sin is not a co-condition to faith for one to be saved. Can you imagine? How were you saved? Well, I turned from my sin. Look what I did. I repented. I made these commitments. No. As serious as sin is, that's an issue for Christian growth and maturity. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. But in Christian growth, dealing with sin in our lives is an issue of discipleship. It's an issue of maturing, and it begins the moment one believes in Christ for that eternal life. So, how does this apply to us at street level? When sharing the gospel with other people, when sharing the message of life, explain to your listener how Christ removed the sin barrier. Explain to them how he absorbed the punishment for our sins on the cross, right? And then tell them that he offers eternal life as a free gift. Tell them to believe the promise of Jesus for everlasting life. John 6:47 is an example. Listen, Jesus' words, "Truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life." Notice that Jesus didn't use any modern evangelistic appeals. No giving, no promising, simply believing. Now, if this is hard, stick with me, because I want to take you now in a little while and show you how Jesus and Paul evangelized. So before we move on to our next section, Christ alone deals with man's sin in order to be justified. Once saved, the believer deals with his sin in discipleship to please God, earn rewards, and become great in the kingdom. Now, before we go to our passages, which we're going to have to go through rather quickly, I want to talk a minute about faith. A lot of sincere pastors and Christians look out into the church and they see carnality and they want to fix it, which obviously they should. How they go about fixing it all, although, muddles the gospel. They want to take the word and the concept of faith. They say, oh, that's too easy. We're going to stuff it with other meanings like commitment and promise. In other words, you've heard people say, well, you know, I don't know about him. He says he has faith, but look at his life. His faith doesn't have the commitment and the works. You see how we did that? We're stuffing the concept of faith with definitions from other words. So I'm going to give you this real quickly here. Just a general definition of faith. If you go to dictionary.com, confidence or trust in a person or thing. So I would say this. The word faith, or the concept of faith, is being persuaded that something is true. We do this every day, right? We trust our brakes. We trust our doctors. And so everyday faith is simply assessing the evidence and being persuaded that something is true. That's everyday faith. What about biblical faith? Well, it's the same thing, except the one promising now is God. Biblical faith is the same thing, only God from the Bible is saying, this is true. It's being persuaded that what God says is true. So then what is saving faith? Saving faith is the same as everyday faith with this change. It is being fully persuaded that what God says, that what Jesus says about eternal life is true. Let me give you an example. You've heard of Abraham and Sarah, way past years to have a baby, right? And God comes along, and in Hebrews 11:11, I love this. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age. Why? Since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. I think that's a great biblical definition of faith. It is hearing what God says and being fully persuaded that what he says is true. Her husband said the same thing over in Romans. Abraham, he did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Here it is. Because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. I believe that's a great definition. It's being persuaded that what God says is true. What about saving faith? Saving faith is being persuaded that what Jesus says about how to obtain eternal life is true. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Are you persuaded? In other words, saving faith is the conviction that Christ guarantees eternal life to the one who simply believes in him for it. It's not a special kind of faith. What makes faith saving is not that it's a special kind of faith. It's the object that you are believing in. I'll give you an example. When I was in high school and later on in college, one of my favorite classes was American history. I really loved studying about a particular president named Abraham Lincoln. And I read about him, I read articles about him, I read my textbook, I listened to my professor about Abraham Lincoln. But there was never a day when I went, today's the big day. Today I'm going to do it. I'm going to go to class and I'm going to make a decision to believe in Abraham Lincoln. I didn't need to because I was already persuaded by the facts that what I heard was true. I believe that's what saving faith is. It's being persuaded that what Jesus says in the Bible about eternal life is true. Anyone who believes in me has eternal life. So in the final 15 minutes here, the title and the chapter of my little booklet is called Evangelism, Decisional or Persuasional? Let's see in the life of Jesus and Paul. As a way of introducing this, I believe that much of modern evangelism is spent on getting people to do something rather than getting people to believe something. In our evangelism, we're not, come on, make your confession, make your decision. That is not our goal. I'm going to show you a few passages here. Our goal in evangelism is getting them to believe something. Try to consider what people might be thinking when they hear an appeal to make a decision for Christ. What they're likely thinking. Now remember, many of them are religious. Here's what they're thinking. All right, I'll try to live closer to Jesus. I'll make that decision. I'll make a decision to try to follow him and love him more. Maybe make it to heaven. I mean, if you would have told me back as a teenager, you need to make a decision for Christ, how that comes across to me is, all right, I'll try to quit smoking and trying to quit drinking and doing these other things. That's what it would mean to me as an unbeliever to make a decision. And I might fool you and say, all right, I've made a decision. I'm going to follow Christ closely. And you might think that I believed in Jesus and was saved, and all I did was make some religious decision. And I was clueless. You see, in my religion, I was taught that Jesus died on the cross to open the gates of heaven and the rest is up to me. That's why we don't tell people to be saved by believing in Jesus, that he was crucified, buried, and rose again. 88% of the American population already believe that and don't have eternal life because they also believe that they're saved by works. What we want to tell people, tell them how our sins were atoned for, and then tell them to believe the free gift of eternal life. The danger of using decisional appeals is that the listener can easily confuse making some kind of religious decision in an attempt to draw closer to God instead of believing the truth of the message of life. Neither Paul nor Jesus called upon their listeners to do something, like make a decision, make a prayer, give your heart, whatever, but rather to believe something. They sought to persuade people regarding the truthfulness of the message of life. Let's begin. Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know the story, right? We're running out of time. Jesus goes back into the Old Testament, gets that story about the snake on the pole. Nicodemus is going, wait a minute, being born again, how can an old man enter his mother's womb again? Jesus cuts to the quick, and he says, hey, Nicodemus, you remember how, you know, the snake and the pole thing? Yeah. In John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus says this to Nick. Nick, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You'll notice what is absent in Jesus' evangelism here. He's not telling him to do something. He's telling him how to, or rather to believe something. The Lord Jesus is our model when we are presenting the saving message. He did not call on Nicodemus to do something, but rather to believe something. Just like that, I'm going to be lifted up that whoever believes in me may have everlasting life. Jesus and Martha. Outside the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus is 4 days in the tomb. Jesus shows up and Martha and Mary aren't happy. Hey, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus said, oh, they're going to rise again. Yeah, I know they're going to rise in the resurrection. Right? But as the conversation continues, Jesus gives Martha one of the clearest proclamations regarding how a person can, even if he dies, physically live. Listen to this. John 11, 25 and 26. Notice as I read this what is absent. None of our modern day techniques. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after he dies. You die physically, you're going to live. And then he goes on, everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never ever die. And then he has a question for Martha. Do you believe this? Not will you do something, do you believe the truth that I just gave you? You see where Jesus is going? He's going for truth. He's getting Martha to believe something, not to do something. He didn't call upon Martha to do something. His concern was that Martha believe his truth claim that anyone who believes in him will live forever. So Jesus' way of presenting the saving message did not include pressing for a decision, leading someone in prayer, or any subjective action. The way of the master was to engage people's minds and seek to persuade them regarding truth, the truth that anyone who believes in him can be assured of their eternal life. Now, if you have your Bible there, you might want to start opening up to right around Acts 17. We're going to have a real quick Bible study. When I talk to people about this, they say, well, you got to have some kind of decision. And I say, yes, to be clear, a person can decide to receive a gospel tract and read it. A person can make a decision to go to a Billy Graham crusade and expose themselves to the message. A person can make a decision to read the Bible on their own. A person could make a decision to allow their friend or their cubicle partner to share the gospel with them. You make those decisions. But one is born again when he or she is persuaded that Jesus guarantees eternal life to the one who simply believes him for it. You make a decision to read your Bible, but as you're reading, you're being presented with truth. And once you're persuaded, wow, This is what happened to me. I made a decision to go to a Bible study on a Tuesday night 40 years ago. That was the decision. But as I was listening to the message, I all of a sudden, as I was exposed to the Word of God, became persuaded that my self-salvation efforts could not save me. And I was persuaded by the truth of the Word that eternal life is a free gift given to anyone who believes in Christ for it. So, decisions, yes. To go, to read, to listen. But we're saved by being persuaded that what Jesus says about eternal life is true. So here's what I want to do. I want to take the last 10 or so minutes here and just take you through a little Bible study starting in the book of Acts 17, and we'll see how Paul evangelized. So if you're really good with your fingers, you could follow along. Acts 17, starting in verse 1. This is Paul in Thessalonica. If you're not good at Bible drill, just listen. So on Paul's second missionary journey, he and his fellow travelers made a stopover in Thessalonica. So let's do this. Let's listen in to Paul's evangelism, right? Acts chapter 17, verse 1. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. A couple key words here. What did Paul do? He went in on three Sabbath days and he reasoned with the people. It wasn't, come on, one more altar call. Raise your hand. None of this modern stuff. He's going for the mind. Evangelism is seeking to persuade people that their self-salvation efforts cannot save them and to persuade them of the truth of the saving message. That based on the cross work of Christ, Jesus offers eternal life to the one who simply believes in him. The verse goes on, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." Now watch this. It didn't say some of them went forward or made a decision. It says some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Interesting how Paul evangelized. So he leaves there. But before we leave, notice he's seeking the truth. Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded. That's significant. It didn't say some of them went forward. It said some of them were persuaded. I love the way Luke uses these words. Our goal in presenting the saving message is to explain and reason with our listeners from scriptures to seek to persuade them what Jesus says about eternal life, their eternal destiny. There's no need for a decision. Think about it. Pressing for a decision regarding what one is already persuaded about is unnecessary. It adds confusion and an unnecessary step. Once one is persuaded that Jesus guarantees eternal life, why do we need another step? Now you got to decide or do something. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say that I've never seen an airplane and somebody takes me up to Lambert. And I'm watching these planes go up, go up, go up. He says to me, do you believe that if you got on one of those planes, it would fly? Yeah. Well, you don't really mean it until you get on one. No, that's not what it means. What if I got to get back to work? I am persuaded that planes can fly. I've believed. There's no second step necessary. We add confusion when we turn eternal life back on what the sinner must do rather than focusing their attention on what Christ has already done. Here's another one. This is where Paul is in Berea. I love this one. Acts 17, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Things got a little testy there in Thessalonica. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness. Now watch this. and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed. Did you notice how Luke changed the word persuaded to believe? Including a number of the prominent Greek women and so forth. Did you see what he did in Berea? They examined the scriptures daily. It wasn't to get them to do something, it was to get them to look into the scriptures. By the way, as a little side note, there's a lot of controversy on what an unbeliever can do. Just want to point this out and pass on. You've got a bunch of unbelievers having a Bible study from their Old Testament, and they are persuaded that what Paul was saying about the scriptures was true. Consequently, many of them believed. Just saying. The Bereans were fact-checking Paul's message by comparing it to their Bible, their Old Testament scrolls. And upon being persuaded, Paul was telling them the truth. They believed. They were persuaded. Verse 12 tells us many of them believed. It reminds us of what it says in Romans 10:7. Faith comes by hearing. From what is heard comes through the message of Christ. It's not what you do that saves you. It's what you believe that saves you. That is our goal in evangelism. Well, we got time for a few more. Let's look in Athens. Paul is in Athens now. Acts 17:17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Let's fast forward. Paul depended on the truth of the message, based on the scriptures, to be sufficient to convince or persuade them regarding Jesus. We find no mention of making decisions or the modern gospel things that we use. Look at Acts 17:33. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed. Luke is using being persuaded and believed as a synonym. Let's take one or two more, and then I'll bring this to close. Paul in Corinth. So leaving Athens and moving on to Corinth, his method again was to reason from the scriptures. Acts 18:4. Would you look there, please? He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now watch this. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Do you see Paul's evangelistic message? He's going for the mind. He's trying to persuade them of the truth about eternal life, that it's a free gift given to those who simply believe. Right? Paul in Ephesus. Look at Acts 18:19. Same modus operandi. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. He didn't try to get them to do anything. I can't read the verse. The exit sign's in the way. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months. Listen, look what Paul did for 3 months. Arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and would not believe. It didn't say they didn't make a decision, they wouldn't make a decision, or any of the modern things that we talk about. I want you to notice the four activities that Paul used in Ephesus. Debated, arguing, persuading, conducted discussions. Paul was in the battle of the mind for his listeners. It's the same thing. I don't have time. I'm just going to go over this. Paul preached in Ephesus, right? And the guys who made the silver shrines, their business was shrinking. And so Demetrius calls this meeting and says, what are we going to do? Paul says that we shouldn't be praying to God. You know, people shouldn't be praying to gods made by hands. They're not gods at all. And what's interesting is in the midst of Demetrius' discussion with his cronies, he says this in Acts 19. You see and hear not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this man Paul persuaded. Even this unbelieving idol maker realizes that Paul's ministry is about persuading people about truth. Paul has persuaded and misled considerable number of people, even Demetrius. Same thing. Remember when Paul was before Agrippa? Paul gives his testimony, and Agrippa says this. Let me get to it. In presenting, let's see, here it is. In Acts 26:28, Agrippa says to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to be a Christian so easily?" Anyway, let me close by saying this. If you look in Acts 28, same thing in Paul's ministry in Rome. But here's the beauty. Have you ever been kind of timid in sharing the gospel? It's like, what if I fail? What if they don't do something? What if they don't make a decision? I believe following Jesus and Paul's method takes the pressure off of us. Think about this. An additional benefit to following Paul and the Lord's method, their persuasional approach, is that there's no need to stress over our performance or our presentation. We will avoid fear and discouragement as we present the message of life because the pressure is no longer on us to get our listeners to do something. We just dish up the word of God, pass them off to the Holy Spirit. No pressure. We are freed from thinking that we are in a one-time pass or fail situation when we evangelize. Our role is to engage in an ongoing dialogue as the Lord continues to give opportunity and to present the saving truth that Jesus guarantees eternal life to anyone who believes in him for it. That's our role. God's role is to use the truth presented in the life of our listener. Only he can save. So let's conclude. Asking someone to make a decision about Christ as we present the message of life can be confusing to the listener. Remember, religious people are often pressed to make many decisions regarding lifestyle changes. The risk of decisional evangelism is that a person could confuse making a religious decision about their life rather than believing the saving message of eternal life. Evangelism, decisional or persuasional? I believe it's persuasional. I pray that this has been helpful. I might have stepped on some toes. Just think it through. Re-examine how Jesus witnessed. Re-examine how Paul witnessed. And make any changes you feel necessary. Let's pray. Father, help us, as Paul prayed, to make it clear. Lord, help us to dish up this amazing message that eternal life is a free gift apart from works. We thank you in Jesus' great name. Amen.